Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When we think of Christ not being afraid to be humbled and to be shamed in order to do a great work, are we afraid to be humbled or shamed? Jesus said, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated me first." He said, "Rejoice when you're persecuted. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you."
When is weakness a good thing? When it causes us to humbly examine ourselves and realize that Christ is our power. Paul is illustrating to the Corinthians what he just finished writing earlier in his letter, that when we are weak, God's power in us can be made perfect. Turn with us to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
I don't know if there is a church that Paul poured more into than the church at Corinth. If there is, it was the church at Ephesus, but I gotta think it was the church at Corinth even more so. Paul was at Ephesus for 2 years. Paul was at Corinth for a year and a half. Paul will eventually make 3 trips to Corinth to share with them, to teach them, to try to correct some things. And some super apostles, if you've been with us in the book of 2 Corinthians, then you know this, some super apostles, as Paul calls them sarcastically, they are false apostles. He says later on in that exact same chapter, these super apostles and then false apostles, because these super apostles came on the scene and they were wealthy and they spoke well and they had a lot of credentials and they won the hearts of the people of the church that Paul founded. And they talked badly about Paul, who didn't speak well, who didn't look really good, who in fact took the form of a servant in front of them. Even as Christ became a servant, Paul was a servant to them. He came to this wealthy city and worked as a tent maker because he didn't want anyone there thinking that he was doing it for their money. He would go to a place in Macedonia where the people were poor, and there he took money from them, and they helped to support him in different places. But a rich place like Corinth, he humbled himself and worked there among them as a tent maker and then established the church. Paul says in the last chapter, "Although I love you more and more, I am not loved by you." That'll kind of give you the feeling that Paul has with the people in his church. And I gotta say, the relationship that I have with you guys, the relationship that we've been able to develop, is such a good one and is probably a rare one. I've talked to a lot of pastors who really struggle within their church. There's a lot of difficulties that arise and a lot of people that will cause problems and difficulties. And my advice to you is, if you are in a church where you might not agree with everything and you might think you might even need to straighten some things out, my advice to you is to make it a joy for your pastor to be able to minister to you and to the people that are there. I'm not saying that issues don't need to be dealt with, but issues can be dealt with in a kind, polite, nice way. Make it a joy for someone to serve. The average length that a pastor remains a pastor is 3 years. There's a reason for that. There comes a point where they go, "I am out of here." And sometimes it's just not a fit. Sometimes it's not the right fit. Sometimes God was doing something for a 3-year period and God moves them on. So it's not always a negative thing, but I think overall, a pastor ought to stay in a certain place longer than 3 years and ought to feel like he is loved and appreciated for the time that he is there, for the commitment that he makes, for the sacrifices that he does make. Paul had made many sacrifices for the Corinthians. In fact, he had said to them, "I would rather spend and be spent for you instead of have you spend for me." That's pretty insightful, isn't it? I would rather spend my own money and I would rather have my life spent than to have you guys spend for me. He says, "I don't want anything from you. I don't have any motive that I want anything from you. I just want to see you draw close to Christ." Now, when he gets to the last 4 chapters, he turns his attention to these certain people in the church at Corinth who don't like him. they are still on the outs. He has been reconciled to the majority of the church. The super apostles have been removed, but there are still some people there who haven't really repented. And Paul has been dealing with them in the last four chapters, and that's the reason he's gotten much harsher. At one point he says, "You say that I'm bold in speech, but not bold in person. Well, I can tell you that when I get there, I'm going to be bold." In other words, you know, I ain't playing. He says that again in the beginning of this chapter in verse 1. He says of chapter 13, "This will be the third time that I'm coming to you." He introduced in chapter 12 that he was going to make another trip to see them. "This will be the third time that I come to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established." Paul is saying that he believes that by this third trip, that the church is going to be established, that they will be established in Christ, that these false teachers that came in and taught them, probably Judaizers who were legalistic, which is why Paul put such an emphasis upon our liberty and our freedom, because he was fighting against the Judaizers, that they will not listen to it anymore. Remember, I think it was in chapter 8, Paul said, "I can't believe you listen to them." In chapter 11, he calls them ministers of Satan. He says, and we shouldn't be surprised that we are deceived, because Satan himself shows up as a minister of light. How much more his servants? He says, two or three visits. By two or three witnesses, everything is established. I'm going to visit you one more time because it's necessary. I want this church to be established. I want you guys not to be taken advantage of by false teachers. I want you guys to have growth. I believe you will be established by this third visit. Then he says this, "I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." Now that's when our dad said, "This is a promise and not a threat." That's what he's saying. He's saying, "I will not spare. I'm going to show up there and all of you guys that have sinned." And he's talking about, he gives the list of their sins back in chapter 11 in verse 20. He says, "For I fear when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, or that I shall be found by you such as you wish, lest there be contentions." Contentiousness is a sin. That's when you want to pick fights with everybody. "Jealousies." That's when something good happens to someone else, and rather than rejoicing within them, it turns into envy and malice inside of you. "Outbursts of wrath." I've experienced some outbursts of wrath before. I had a person come up to me after a service and just blew up. I block people on my email who either hate email me or angry email me. And I tell them, I try first of all to be funny, and it usually doesn't work, by the way. When someone's really angry at you, I try to say something like, "Are you upset with me? I get the idea you're upset with me." I try to say something like that, maybe to get them to chuckle a little bit, maybe just address the issue. But finally I'll say, "You know what? You're angry emailing me and I'm blocking you." And I just block it. Life's too short to have to continually read angry emails, by the way. There comes a point, one or two, and then out they go. It's a little biblical. Bible says, warn a divisive person once or twice and then remove them. So to some degree, angry text, angry emails, block, 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 block. Maybe more pastors would stay longer if they blocked them, you know? "Lest there be contentiousness, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition." And of course the Bible says, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition from anybody. Don't desire to be seen. Don't desire to be known. Don't desire to be around the seen and the known. In fact, I love in 1 Corinthians where it says, be associated with the humble. Find a humble person to be associated. It means be around the people that everybody's looking to avoid. Find those people, and in that way we become like Christ. But he says that there's selfish ambitions, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Just a bunch of people getting together. So Paul didn't want any of that. So Paul's saying, I've got the authority and I'm coming and I will take care of it. If these sins are taking place, I'm not going to spare. You say, spare what? Well, he left that part out. He just said, I'm not going to spare. Then he says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in God. One of the things that these group of people that didn't like Paul were saying was, well, I don't even think God really speaks through him. I don't really think he speaks from God. Today, someone would say, well, I just don't get fed when Paul speaks. I just don't think God's using him at all. And Paul has gone through so much. Remember, they boasted in their achievements. They boasted in their letters of credentials from other people. They boasted in what they had. They boasted in their abilities. And Paul said, I'll boast in my beatings. I'll boast in my weakness. I'll boast in my perils. He gives all of this list of the things that he will boast in. And then he says, I will boast in nothing but in Christ. And in Christ alone will I boast. And here they want proof that Christ is working inside of Paul, of all people. He could have said, well, I've planted churches all around Asia Minor. I've done miracles. I've raised people from the dead. He could have just started going down a list. But now Paul's even past his sarcasm. For a couple of chapters, he was like, I'm going to play the fool. I'm going to boast. And then he kind of gave them the, I had these perils. I had these struggles. I have this infirmity. He kind of went the opposite way of boasting. He said, I'm going to be silly and boast. But then he didn't really boast. He went the other way. But he's even done with that now. Now he's like, you really want proof that Christ is working in me? That Christ works in me in power and not in weakness? Read it again, verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking to me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you? For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives in the power of God. When we think of Christ not being afraid to be humbled and to be shamed in order to do a great work, are we afraid to be humbled or shamed? Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated me first. He said, rejoice when you're persecuted. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. He says, for we are also weak in him. Like Christ was weak on the cross, we're also weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. But we have the power, just as Jesus was weak on the cross and has power in God, so we have weakness as we minister and power that comes from God. And so Paul says, You want credentials from me that I'm in Christ? Verse 5, examine yourself. It reminds me of that video that is on YouTube of a parent turning around to a little girl and saying, do you want me to get your seatbelt? Have you guys seen this one? And she says, you worry about yourself. It's something that I tell people from time to time. You worry about yourself. That's what it reminds him. Paul is like, you really want the proof that Christ is working in me? Well, examine yourself. You worry about yourself. Examine yourself. These are troublemakers. These are people that need to get a good long look as to whether or not they've really made a commitment to Christ. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. When I quote this verse, oftentimes people will be upset with me. Because they'll say that, well, we have the surety in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And when you make a commitment to him, Jesus will leave the 99 and he'll go after the one. And you tell people that they're supposed to examine to see if they're in the faith. My response to it is pretty simple. I'm not saying it. I'm quoting it. And I'm quoting it from the Word of God. So if you've got a problem with the statement, you got a problem with the scriptures, you don't have a problem with me. Well, you might have a problem with me, but your main problem is with the scriptures. I think it is far more important for you to know that you are saved, to know you have a genuine commitment to Christ, than for me to encourage you that you are saved when you might not be saved. That's why Paul says it. He says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. In 1 Corinthians, he had said, when we take communion, let us examine ourselves. And I'm so glad that that's there, because it gives us a centering point when we take communion. We're able to come back and go, let me just check my heart. Let me see where I'm at. Let me see where I'm living. Let me see what I'm doing. Let me see what's happening between me and God. A little reflection on that relationship. Such a good thing. But now to take a step back and ask, am I a Christian because my parents were Christians? Am I a Christian because my wife became a Christian? Am I a Christian because I wanted to date a girl who was a Christian, so I became a Christian? You never really, really surrendered your life to Christ? If you have, there will be evidence or fruit of your salvation. First of all, we know that no one is saved by any kinds of works, right? There's nothing that you can do. You can't give to the church. You can't give to the poor. You can't do any religious activity. You can't be baptized. You can't speak in tongues. You can't pray your way into being saved. I guess it depends on what you pray, but you can't just say, I'm going to pray a lot, therefore I'm going to be saved. I'm going to attend church, therefore I'm going to be. None of those things can save you. The Bible says we are not saved by works. There's no work that will save you. It is a free gift from God given to us by grace, which is undeserved favor, which is God choosing that he would pour his love on anyone who would believe. It is given to us by grace through faith. It is me saying, I believe in God. It's a choice you make. It's not something you have. It's a decision that you make. I love the story that's told early on in Billy Graham's life. When he struggled, you know, we want to approach everything we approach honestly. And there are difficult passages in the Bible. Passages that you read and you look at and you go, boy, that's hard to see what's going on compared to other passages. Difficult passages. But Billy Graham was just being honest. He was trying to look at these difficult passages. And finally, talked to a lot of different pastors. I'll never forget the first time I ever found one. I was going through Chronicles and Kings, and one said 69,000 men were killed in a battle. The other said 96,000 men were killed in a battle. They were the same battle told in one in Chronicles and one in Kings. And I went to my pastor, and he goes, well, those are obviously two different battles. You could tell because there's two different numbers that are killed by people that are there. And I'm like, but it's in the same order. The same battles happened before and after. It's the same. That was obviously a trite answer to it. Instead of talking about how manuscripts are made and how they are passed down and whether or not every person that made a copy of a manuscript was inspired when they made a copy of that manuscript and how God preserved his word through manuscript. And manuscript evidence is powerful, and we'll get into it at some point, but it doesn't mean that every scribe writing every manuscript, all manuscripts don't all meet up. They don't all say the same thing. We can compare the different manuscripts to get back to what the truth is, but what that pastor should have done, that youth pastor, was go and did some homework. He should have went, no. It's a little weird. Let me look it up. And then go talk to someone. Go find a scholar. Go do something. Our day, spend some time on the internet, you know, educate yourself and see what's there. But it was obvious to me that was a bad answer to it. So Billy Graham doesn't know what to do with these difficulties he's found in the Bible. He goes out and he puts his Bible on a stump in a tree. He puts his Bible on a stump in a tree in North Carolina. And he bows down in front of it. And he says, God, I don't know about these difficulties, but I believe you, and I believe your word, and I will live for you. That was a decision to believe. We have to believe. It's not crystal clear for us. It's reasonable for us to believe. There's so much evidence. It's reasonable for us to believe, but you still have to take a step of faith. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be called faith. It would be knowing. We wouldn't call it believing. Do you believe? We would say, do you know? You have to believe, and you've got to make a step where you say, Lord, I believe. And when you believe, then God begins a work. Then God causes you to be born from above. Jesus said in John chapter 3, In 2 Corinthians, he says, when you come to Christ, old things pass away and everything becomes new. God starts a new work. And now there is fruit. There is evidence that you have made a connection with Christ. So much so that we can examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. John keys off on these in the books of 1 and 2 John. He says, if you say you love Christ, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. He says it very direct. If I were writing it, I would soften it. But John doesn't soften it. He says, if you say you love Christ and you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. Jesus himself said, if you say you love me, but you don't keep my commandments, then you don't really love me. It doesn't mean you always keep his commandments. It means as a general practice in your life, you keep God's commandments. You go, what does God want from me? How does God want me to live? How does he want me to treat my wife, my children, my pastor, others around me? How does God want me to interact with them? And that you say, Lord, you show me and I'll live it. That's the commitment of a believer. Do we fail? Yes. Are we tempted? Do we get deceived by sin? Yes. That's why God's grace is there, and that's why we can be forgiven. And that will be a shock to no one, that there's no one perfect. We all understand that. Far from it, right? But God's grace is so incredible and phenomenal, but we have a desire to walk with him. And something that I say, but I really think is true in examining whether or not you're in the faith, is if you're here and you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do what God wants me to do, that's probably a failure. I'm not saying for sure it is, but I'm saying that's not a good thing. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I got my fire insurance paid, but I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. Genuinely saved people want to do what God wants them to do. Doesn't mean there's not a struggle. Doesn't mean you might not have a stronghold. I mean, some of you guys deal with a weak hold, not a stronghold. But it does mean that you have a desire. And it's one thing that you discover. One of the things that happened to me when I became a Christian at 14, when I was really truly born again, is I got a real hunger for God's word. I really wanted to know his word. Even though when I read it, I was just clueless. And sometimes was just shocked by what I read there. Jesus saying to his disciples in Matthew, I tell you the truth that none of you will pass away until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. I remember reading that at 14 years old and going, these guys all died. Jesus didn't come back in his glory. Literally, I put my Bible away. I put it away and walked away from it. I couldn't reconcile it in any way. Had I continued to read the passage, the very next thing that happens after he says, I tell you the truth that you guys will not die before you see the Son of Man in his glory. The very next verse, he takes James, John, and Peter up onto a high mountain, and he is transformed in front of them. And he has a conversation with Elijah, and they see the Son of Man in his glory. But the 14-year-old me hadn't read that far ahead. I didn't know yet. And so I wanted to know God's word. I didn't understand it all, but I wanted to know it, and I had a hunger for it. That was one of the ways that I knew that something had changed in me. I think it's one of the ways for us, we get a love for God's word inside of us.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs.
As we pray and closely monitor information related to the COVID-19 pandemic, Calvary Tucson has decided to reopen our doors for live in-person church services while practicing safe social distancing. New service times will also go into effect the weekend of May 16th and 17th. East Campus services will be held Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. only. That's East Campus 9:45 a.m. Sundays. West Campus service times will be 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Midweek services, Wednesday, 6 p.m. East Campus, 7:15 p.m. West Campus, will also resume on May 20th. If you have any concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus at calvarytucson.com or through Facebook or YouTube. Our online campus will also be available at all regular service times. Other ministries, including our children's, youth, college, men's, and women's ministries, will reopen at a later date, but are currently available at our online campus. We encourage the children and youth to attend main church services with their families. For a list of complete policies we are implementing as we reopen and updates on when other ministries will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. Let's all remain in prayer over this situation and, above all, walk in love toward one another. We'll see you soon at either our East, West, or online campus. May the Lord Jesus richly bless you. We are grateful for your generosity in supporting this ministry. If you would like to donate to Practical Christian Living Radio, please visit pclaz.org. That's PCLAZ.org. There, you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner and commit to support Practical Christian Living on a reoccurring basis. We thank you for your support.